said 2 weeks ago in part one of this story, part one of the sermon, rather, this story of Jesus' confrontation with the religious leaders in Israel and his rebuking the disciples. These two scenes recorded in Matthew 16, I said that it is of monumental importance to 21st century followers of Jesus. Jesus is represented in these two scenes as what I called the consummate teacher. And I said the real question is, will we let him teach us? I proposed in the first sermon that most of us would say the best teachers we ever had were the ones that we would call demanding. Well, Jesus shows himself here to be a demanding teacher, one who stretches us, who is not intimidated by our constant need for affirmation and sympathy, but pulls on us and pushes us because he really cares about us and knows that we still have so many important things to learn. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 5, we won't read the first part of the story. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 5. Well, let's read the whole thing. Verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast." You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. But he's obviously still thinking about this confrontation. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee, going from east to west. Somebody has forgotten lunch. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So far, the reading of God's Word. Well, here's where Jesus is a demanding teacher. If we think of Matthew's gospel to this point, we have record in Matthew as well as in the other gospels of Jesus inviting people to himself. He invites them into what? Into a relationship of love and intimacy with himself that we could characterize as a relationship of rest. There was that stunningly beautiful invitation at the end of Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Now that invitation we love. But here, just a few short chapters later, Matthew records Jesus as saying to his followers, "Watch out for danger. Be on your guard." And particularly as 21st century people, we are inclined to say, well, which is it? Am I to relax and enjoy God through my Savior Jesus Christ? Or am I always to be looking over my shoulder, unable to ever let my guard down. That really doesn't invite me to rest. That call to be ever vigilant, ever watchful, that just makes me tired and anxiety-ridden. And most of us would rather come down on the side of rest in our lives, wouldn't we? When was the last time you heard anybody say, you know, I've decided to make my life verse Matthew 16:6, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees? How are we really going to let Jesus teach us to watch out for the danger? How are we going to learn to rest in Him with all of the wonderful implications that that has for our inner life, but also stay vigilant and watch for spiritual danger? You know, you can buy a lacrosse helmet now, and it will actually have inside the helmet a warning. You see, in certain areas of our lives, we're quite happy to be warned about things. Caution, this sport may cause death. It's literally true. We're quite happy to receive warnings in all sorts of areas of our lives, but when it comes to spiritual things, having to think about danger and being ever watchful, being on our guard, strikes us as simply producing anxiety. Well, it's not going to be easy to hang on to the rest that Jesus invites us to, but also learn how to hang on to this admonition that He gives to His disciples after rebuking them when He says, watch out, guys. It's kind of like this. In 2001, we went on a family vacation to Yellowstone National Park, and one day Kath and I decided to hike a trail, and we got to the head of the trail, and there was a handwritten sign, a piece of paper tacked to a tree with a handwritten note. Caution, mother grizzly bear and two cubs seen on this path. And then the date, 8/4. And so we say to each other, let's see, what day was 8/4? Well, that was yesterday. And I said, well, let's go. You know, we'll just be careful. It looks like a great path. And Kath says, no way. I came here to relax. I don't have to watch for grizzly bears. I think she actually went with me and didn't get eaten. Well, Jesus wants to teach us to do both as well, to relax and to rest in Him, but also to practice a watchfulness, a vigilance. Because there is always spiritual danger in the teaching that goes on around us, close at hand, sometimes even in our own midst. And we said in the first sermon that both scenes in the first half of Matthew 16 teach the importance of what I called discernment. Knowing spiritual truth requires not simply information, but discernment, which the dictionary defines as skill in making distinctions or skill in discriminating. And you have discernment, I said, and we can't go back over everything, but it is very clear from both of these scenes that discernment, you have discernment when you have right thinking that informs humble faith, and humble faith that informs right thinking. The Apostle Paul brings those two together, thinking and trusting, or thought and faith, in his explanation of his own resistance to Jesus Christ. He writes to Timothy about his own rejection of Christ as Lord. He says, I acted ignorantly. I wasn't thinking right. I wasn't drawing the right conclusions when I weighed the evidence and decided that Jesus was blaspheming against God. I acted ignorantly, he says, but he says, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Thought and faith are both important, thinking and trusting. And I ask you to think about which of the two needs to be strengthened in your own life as you try to weigh the claims of people who teach, and as you try to discern the purposes of Jesus Christ. I mentioned Critique Magazine in the first sermon. Their byline, I think, goes like this: helping Christians develop skills in discernment. And somebody just told me about a new book that is out on the subject of discernment, The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment. I've not read it, but it's a great title. Think and trust me. That sums up both Jesus' rejection of the Pharisees' demand here for a sign, but it also sums up Jesus' rebuke of his disciples and their spiritual denseness. Now, if we're honest, and I said this 2 weeks ago, there's a sharpness in Jesus here, isn't there? He rebukes them. It isn't just toward his enemies, but it's toward his own followers. Aware of their discussion, verse 8, they're probably blaming each other for forgetting the lunch. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread?" He said, into this discussion about who forgot the sandwiches, Jesus introduces this affirmation here in verse 6, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And the disciples think it has something to do with lunch. And Jesus says, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? Aren't you thinking? And how many basketfuls you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many basketfuls you gathered. How is it possible that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread?" And we said that it's so very clear here that while Jesus is patient with his disciples, he hangs in there with them, even in their spiritual denseness, he is demanding of them in their obtuseness, their thick-headedness. And all good teachers do the same. They're patient with their students, but they are also demanding of them in their denseness. Now, we said that Matthew records this great teaching moment of Jesus, this aha moment that the disciples have. It begins in verse 6 when, right into this discussion about food, Jesus says, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they don't get what Jesus is talking about. And so Jesus says, "You guys don't get it. I'm not talking about the yeast in the bread you eat. I'm talking about yeast." Like a good teacher, he doesn't give it all away, we said. And when they hear Jesus say, "I'm not talking about yeast in the bread you eat, I'm talking about the yeast of the Pharisees," they say in effect, "Oh, you're talking about yeast. We thought you were talking about yeast. You mean yeast." Verse 11, then they understood that he was talking not about yeast in bread, but about the teaching of the Pharisees. And they got it. The penny dropped. And I raise the question, whether you let Jesus speak sharply to you ever, as he did to his followers here, or is the very idea of that difficult for you because you feel like you need Jesus to be all about loving and affirming and accepting and supporting and sympathizing with you, and not about asking anything of you, not about making demands on you? There is a sharpness about Jesus here, a very, very serious demand that he makes of us. He rebukes his disciples here, and he warns with the sobriety of a warning, and he says, "Watch out." Now, how are we going to really hear that as modern people? For some of you, that just plays into a distorted view of God you have already, the serious God, the God whose business it is to be angry with you and to come and condemn you and criticize you when you mess up. But let's ask about this seriousness in Jesus, this sharpness, this rebuking, this warning. Where is it coming from? Is it coming from the pathological character of divine holiness? God is just angry and sharp. Not at all. Think of it this way, and I would submit to you that this is true in every area of life. Where there's a warning, there's a danger. And where there is a danger, there ought to be a vigilance, a watching out. And where there ought to be a vigilance and a watching out, what does that mean? It means that right there, there is something precious to be protected. These stories are about the importance of discernment. Discernment defined as faith informing our thinking, and our thinking informing our faith. But why is discernment important? Only because there is spiritual truth to be discerned. And that brings us to this third, and really I want to make it the central point here. And it's simply this idea that there is a core truth that Jesus is trying to protect. And this precious core truth of God that demands vigilant protection, if we are to enter into that spiritual truth and enjoy it, it is Jesus Christ and His teaching. That is the core truth that is worth protecting. Jesus Christ and the teaching of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ and His grace, His law, His purposes, over against every competing claim of spiritual insight. Be careful, Jesus warns in verse 6, and again in verse 11. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, that which distorts my truth. Now you see what's emerging. Yes, Jesus is being sharp with His followers. He's calling on them to learn and to practice an utterly serious watchfulness about the spiritual truth claims that they are encountering. And that is to be true for us as well as disciples of Jesus Christ, and it is to be as true of teaching that takes place in the church, within the body of Christ, as much as it is important for the teaching which is outside the church. But here's the thing. He's the first one to be vigilant, exposing the false teaching of the leaders of His day. But guess what? He does it for the sake of His disciples, and He does it for your sake and mine. You see, He does it because He loves them, as He loves you. And He doesn't want them to trade His kingdom teaching, which is all about resting in His grace, not about striving to make ourselves good enough for God. His teaching is all about learning to live in the goodness of the boundaries of His law, and not living under the tyranny, the laws, and the rules of mere human beings. His teaching is all about being taken up into His glorious purpose of redeeming the world, over against dedicating yourselves to the petty purposes of some ecclesiastical establishment or cause run by small-minded and self-serving men. You see, there is something precious at the center of our relationship with God that is worth being vigilant about. That's the crucial thing here. Will we have Jesus Christ and His teaching, or some merely man-made teaching that will, friends, always rob us, always tyrannize us in the end, always distort what is true and beautiful and good in one way or another? Now let's just look at some of the Pharisaic distortions of spiritual truth as Matthew himself unfolds them. The first one is this, and we learn this from Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel. The Pharisees perverted God's teaching about law and grace. God's word teaches, number one, everybody needs law. The righteous demands of God. Why? To expose our guilt and to expose the moral frauds that we are when we pretend that we are better. Everybody needs the law, but everybody needs grace as well. Kindness. Why? Well, to persuade them that they're redeemable, that they have a glory, that they have an integrity before the face of God as His image bearers, even though, yes, they have squandered that glory as rebels. Everybody needs grace to quiet the accusing conscience, to assure a heart of forgiveness once our consciences have been pricked, and we've humbly returned to God asking for mercy. Everybody needs grace for that. And everybody needs kindness to remind them that love is stronger than guilt and shame. But the Pharisees perverted the doctrine of grace. They said, no, grace is for the obedient and the respectable. What those disobedient fringe people need is not kindness. They need law, and they need to be excluded because that will scare them, that will shame them into submission to God. Plus, by keeping away from them, you won't spiritually contaminate yourself. Now, that's the story of Jesus going to Matthew's house for pork chops, or not pork chops, they wouldn't, lamb chops. I just had pork the other night, I'm sorry. Whatever they ate, Jesus goes there for dinner. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. God is speaking. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." It's a quotation from Hosea. "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, perversions of law and grace abound, friends, in the modern church. But it is nothing more than the teaching of the Pharisees disguised as the truth of God. I'll tell you a story that illustrates that it is alive and well in the modern church. When First Light was getting off the ground, we called a meeting of some men who had been struggling with homosexual temptation and desire in their lives. We wanted to chat with them and talk. We wanted to develop a ministry that would be helpful to them and useful. And so we sat in a living room and we asked them questions as we are shaping this ministry. What do we need to think about? What do you need? How can we not be condescending and paternalizing? Or paternal, rather. And a man who was there that night told us the story. He said, "For the longest time, the word church made me actually feel physically nauseated. And here's why." He was part of a church, an evangelical church here in the metropolitan area. He had been drawn to another man in the church, and they knew that that relationship was contrary to God's law, God's good law. Well, they pursued that relationship anyway. They fell into disobedience to the law of God. But afterwards, they understood what they had done. And there was great sorrow in their soul. And they came to the pastor of the church to confess and to receive what? To receive the grace of the pastors announcing to them that they were forgiven because Christ is a forgiving God when we come in sorrow and repentance. Instead, here's what they got from the pastor. He told them they had to leave the church. And he told this man, who was the owner of a small company, that he had to go into work that next week and tell every one of his employees that he struggled with homosexual desire. Perversion of law and grace. You see, that's the idea that grace is for the respectable and the obedient. That's what the Pharisees thought it was all about. So when Jesus goes to the wayward fringe people, they just don't get it, and they criticize him for it. Well, secondly, the Pharisees perverted sound teaching about how to discern God's presence and power in the world. In the name of God, they wound up calling the good work of God evil. And they missed the greatest manifestation of the presence and power of God that had taken place in the world to that point. Look at verse 32 of chapter 9. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." And completely missed it. Because they did not know how to discern the true presence and power of God. Everything came through the distorted grid of their teaching. And I'll tell you, the older I get, and some of you know I don't always succeed in this, but I am trying, as I get older, to be more careful about how I evaluate other churches and other ministries and other Christian leaders, because I might wind up criticizing God and his work in those churches and those ministries and those people. Now, that's not a reason to not be discerning and to not be discriminating, but we are to do it with great care and discernment, lest we wind up opposing God. Well, thirdly, the Pharisees perverted God's teaching about the nature of the law that he gave them to obey. What's the heart of the law? It's love, not conformity. Conformity is the MO, the modus operandi of the law. Do this, don't do that. Conform to this standard, but conformity isn't the law's heart. What is behind the conformity is love. The whole law, Paul says in Romans 13, is summed up in one word: love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do the Pharisees twist the real inner meaning of the law? Another way of putting it is that for the Pharisees, the letter of the law becomes everything, conformity becomes everything, and the spirit of the law, the love that is at its heart and that is behind it, just goes out the window. Conformity is everything. And of course, then it becomes a question of who can play the game of conformity the best. And some of you have played that game, even in your lives as Christians. If you turn to Matthew 12, look at verses 1 and 2. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Jesus answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean," and again, it's Hosea, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And you say, but isn't the real perversion here that they don't recognize Christ as the Messiah? Jesus is saying, one greater than the temple is here, but you don't seem to recognize me. Well, that's true, but Jesus tells us why they can't recognize it. Because they do not discern the spiritual truth, the spiritual principle of Hosea 6, where God is speaking and says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," which doesn't mean he didn't want his people to sacrifice. It's a good Hebrew way of saying that behind the sacrifice is the more fundamental and more central thing, and that is mercy. Well, I know the stories of some of you, and you have sat under ministries in churches and organizations where the wider purpose of the law of God or of a school or an organization sort of faded to the edge of things, and most of what you were left with was just a question of conformity, a list of do this and don't do that. And what happened? It shriveled your soul and dried up your faith like a flower on a hot driveway. And there has been much pain in your life on account of it, because that teaching of the Pharisees is alive and well. Well, the Pharisees also perverted God's teaching about the authority of His law. It is always to serve the high end of love, and His law is not to be manipulated. It is not to be gotten around by some moral and spiritual sleight of hand. In the end, if the law of God is not submitted to, then some other merely man-made law will be submitted to, and that will be tyranny, and people will suffer. And that's why, if we had time, we could go to Matthew 15 and see Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees, where they accused him of not keeping the tradition of the elders by not washing their hands ceremonially. And Jesus said, "Well, yeah, you know what you guys do? You guys set up your traditions and your rules in the place of God's command. So you figured out a way to help somebody not have to live up to his obligation to take care of his parents in their old age. And that law under the old covenant is there for a reason, because God is merciful to the aged. And you figured out a way to get around it. Shame on you." They missed the authority of God's law and substituted their own. Well, friends, when we think of Christ fighting for us, what do we usually think of? We think of His passion, don't we? His suffering and death, and He did fight for us there. He fought for us gloriously. Listen to this from the 14th century, a meditation on Jesus' agony in the garden, "For it was by no compulsion or force, but by His own free will that Jesus came to Gethsemane, to Him who betrayed Him, that He might the more easily be found by Him. Behold then, O faithful soul, and look upon this bold-hearted David, your God and Lord, how he burns with exceeding great desire to begin the combat and to lay down his life for his people. Behold, how, quickened by love, he is the first one to the place of battle to fight for you. And although only by lowliness and love and prayer and long-suffering. He had determined to do battle before those envious ones had laid their cruel hands upon him, yet gladly did he take suffering upon himself when it did come, so that no pain can be likened to his pain. He fought for you in the garden. What did we just sing? Now the daylight flees. Now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two. Dead are raised to life. Finished the victory cry. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Took the blame. Bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds. For through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This, the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. He fought for you there too. But friends, hear this. Before he ever got to Gethsemane, he was fighting for you. He was fighting for you for the enjoyment of his grace in your life when he opposed the man-made version of biblical religion developed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, actually in the name of God. And Christ fights for his people still. He fights for his people, and he is enlisting you and me in that battle when he says to us, watch out, be on your guard, there is danger. Watch the teaching all around you, weigh it, examine it against my kingdom teaching, and if need be, confront it and expose it. So crucial for you who are parents in relationship to your children. So crucial for you fathers in relationship to the well-being of your family, so crucial to you who have friends, crucial for the well-being of your friends, so crucial for you if you are an elder, a pastor, a teacher in the Church of Jesus Christ and have responsibility for the well-being of the flock of God. Watch out. Be on your guard. Now, is that going to make us just anxiety-ridden all the time? Is it going to make us glum? Is it going to make us loveless and cold, the thought police, the doctrine army, ever mistrusting of people? Well, if we try to do it in our own strength, it will. But if we lean on Jesus Christ and do it in his strength, then it will be precisely out of his grace at the very core of things. And the enjoyment of that grace, that we can have the attitude that Anne Reitzma has. And she expressed it recently in a letter. I could hardly believe it when I read her letter. She says, I really believe it's God's desire for us to find joy in him and have fun. I would appreciate prayer that I am able to truly have fun this year in Darfur. Yes, even in Darfur, and in every theological and spiritual controversy in which we may now be engaged or in which we might be engaged, every struggle in each of them to discern the true teaching of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, it is possible to have fun and to be lighthearted and not anxiety-ridden, even though we are watching out and watching our back for that teaching which would distort and manipulate the kingdom teaching of Jesus Christ. Friends, may he give us the will both to watch out for spiritual danger and to enjoy him forever.